The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathod. Thank you so much for joining us today. It's a live Bible study program. I'll give you telephone numbers where you can access the program with questions and comments in just a little bit. We're going to be here in the last half of chapter 20 in the book of Acts. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Gives us an opportunity to say thank you to Pastor Rall and all of the pastors who participated in our Traore service. We broadcast on Good Friday. We do that every year.
It was great. Everything, we were happy to be a part of it.
I've got my fingers crossed. Can you say that? I got my fingers crossed. Is that allowed? That the technological end will work? And, I mean, there's, you know, a lot of different people
A lot of questions, but everything, I think, went well.
Well, tell all the guys and the churches there thank you very much.
We'll do that.
It's a very good broadcast, and we'll look forward to doing that again next year. You know where it's going to be yet next year? Is that?
It should probably be at Trinity and Soulard.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, we've been there before.
Yeah.
We know how to do that. So are you ready to go to work here on Acts 20?
I am.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this Easter season, the time when we continue to reflect upon the significance of our Lord's resurrection, what it means for us, the power of that victory that he won for us over death, and the hope that it gives us as we face all the challenges of life, the greatest of which is that enemy death, which stands before all of us. We pray that you would bless us as we gather in spirit and study your word, that you would guide and direct us into the truth, that you would equip us with wisdom and deep faith to be able to serve you and to glorify you and to bear witness to you in a world that still is covered with darkness and needs the light of Christ. We pray all of this in the confidence that you hear and answer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rall, you've been around long enough to remember when there were just three television stations. I don't know where you grew up, but there used to be three basically television networks, and every city had three television stations and maybe a couple of others that didn't have much to offer. You remember that, right?
I've been around long enough to remember when we didn't even have television.
Well, can you remember as a boy going to the television looking for something to watch and, I don't want to watch that. I'm out of options. Can you remember that?
There wasn't much to choose from. That's
being
true.
Disappointed and then you'd have to, you'd have to entertain yourself. You'd have to think it was boring. Remember that?
True.
The people who are young adults or young people today, I don't think have any idea how cumbersome life could be on a day-to-day basis. We are such an... Is there any generation of people that has been as stimulated as this current generation? You know what I'm talking about?
Well, I think, and it's probably only going to get worse, but you're right. They get stimulated from every direction, bombarded almost. And it overwhelms me just to think of it. But I know my kids and my grandkids are going to grow up in that world for sure.
Over in Illinois, I live on what is the family farm. My father, who went to the Pacific in World War II, did not want to be a farmer. And while we live on the farm, we have a tenant who farms it for us. And so he didn't farm it, and I don't farm it. But he grew up on that farm, and he told stories about what that was like. That family farm, when he was a young boy, was an industry. They had farm animals. You know, they had the mules to pull the plow. They had cows, they had pigs, they had chickens. They knew what it was like to butcher at a certain time of the year. My grandmother had a garden. She canned.
That's the way I grew up.
Everything.
Yeah.
This
I
all
know
sounds.
That. Yeah.
And he had to get up early in the morning before the sunrise to milk cows. And you know, if you try to get your average 14-year-old kid maybe to try to do that now, it'd be a little tough. There was lots, you know, I'm not saying that it was terrible times, because he would talk about those times fondly. But it was not very stimulating. And the work was hard. And the days were long. I'm wondering how much boring time there was for the Apostle Paul. We're skipping through the book of Acts here, and we're going through riots and beatings and running all over the civilized world and getting chased out of town. It just sounds like, oh, man, it's like the Keystone Cops. There's just something happening all the time. But I'm thinking there were a lot of days when Paul was just sitting around making a tent, and it was pretty hard work, and it wasn't all that stimulating. Can you put some perspective on that?
Well, I'm sure that's true. When you think of, Acts is one of the longer accounts in the New Testament, and yet he's highlighting, you know, Luke is highlighting those events which were crucial in helping us understand the spread of the gospel and the planting of churches and the development of a ministry. So he only highlights those things that are kind of crucial to our understanding of that. And there's a lot of gaps in between there. I mean, Paul, well, we know that he spent...
There might have been months of boredom.
Well, and, you know, he spent 2 years in Ephesus, and we know that he met almost daily with people coming, but in some ways that would have been sort of routine. Now, he mentions here in when he's speaking with the elders from Ephesus that he endured some persecution and some trouble when he was there, but Luke doesn't tell us much about that. So certainly there were those time gaps. There were things that happened to Paul that were just kind of normal things and a normal life. But always, you know, he was focused on his ministry.
Beginning at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I want to stop right there. As you hear that reading, that quote from Paul, does he sound like a tired man to you?
Well, I don't know if he's tired. I mean, Paul, you know, always seems to us to be tireless.
Yes,
he does. That's kind of the impression we get. He's on his way to Jerusalem at the end of a fairly long journey, set of more than a year, spending time in Corinth and in visiting some of the places where he had planted churches. And he's been gathering a collection of a relief collection for the people in Jerusalem who had been suffering from some famine. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it appears that at every point along this journey, people were coming to him and saying, "Don't go," trying to dissuade him from going because they knew that he was going to face difficulty there. And he says they were inspired by the Spirit, those who tried to keep me from going. They're saying that in every place I was going to have affliction and trouble. I think that was probably more on his mind than the fact that he was weary. I think he didn't know what was going to happen. He was convinced that he was possibly going to, this might be the end. He might face persecution, certainly, and maybe imprisonment. He knew there was opposition in Jerusalem from some of the Jews to the ministry that he'd been carrying out. And so going there was dangerous in some ways. And things could get out of control pretty quickly, and we'll find that out later as we go on in this account from Luke. I don't know that he was tired. I think he was probably consumed by what people were saying was going to happen.
You know, almost every good study Bible will give you a few maps in the back. And almost every one of those map sections will contain something that looks like Paul's missionary journeys. And you can see all these towns, where they are, where they were, that are listed in the book of Acts. And when you stop and think about him walking, or at best riding a donkey or something, all over Asia and Europe, it really is quite amazing. It's remarkable. And I'm thinking to myself, the one thing I can't get a handle on is, how big was this Christian thing, this Christian phenomenon? On the broad scale of things that were going on in the Roman Empire, you get into the 300s. I guess it was in the 300s when Constantine became a Christian. But from the resurrection of Christ until that time, was this pretty much on the periphery of people's society and culture? Or was it something that was impacting, you know, was it in your face? Wherever people traveled, I don't know.
I think first of all, the church is very small. It's a tiny minority. For the Romans, I think at this point, many of them felt that Christianity was a sect of Judaism. It was among the Jews, wherever Paul went, that he began his ministry in the synagogues. And then after the opposition in the synagogue increased, he would move from there to another place of worship, and he would take those who were believers with him and then begin reaching out to the Gentiles. But it was a pretty small minority of the population. And at this point, Jews had legal status within the Roman Empire. But I don't think there was a distinction at this point during Paul's ministry yet between Jews and Christians. Sometimes later that happens in Rome, for example. We know that Nero persecuted the Christians, blaming them for the fires in Rome and actually going all out to destroy the church there. But for the most part, they were kind of linked together with Jews, being this strange group of people. And there were significant Jewish populations in all the Christians, in all the major cities in the Roman Empire, because the Jews had been dispersed and they settled and they prospered, and they had their synagogues, and they were fairly active in the community life. And but for the most part, you know, we do know of one incident when Paul was in Ephesus, when apparently the silversmiths, you know, revolted because they thought this Christian emphasis upon only one God and not having an idol to represent him was going to affect their business of making these little silver statues of Diana. So, but for the most part, I don't think there was a huge impact upon public life.
So Paul says, he calls the elders of the church, and this is what prompted this thought. He sent to Ephesus, where he spent some time. And as you pointed out, the presence of Paul and his preaching went so far as to affect the merchandising of that big, big city.
Mm-hmm.
He called the elders of the church to come to him from Ephesus. And I'm asking myself, is that like two people? Is it like 10 people? Is it like 200 people? Any way to know?
I have no idea, really. I'm thinking it's more like, you know, a dozen or something like that. Paul appointed elders. First, we're told these are, in the Greek, it's presbyteros. We get our English word Presbyterian from that. Presbyter.
Paul was a Presbyterian?
No, he was, I mean, the Presbyterian Church took their their church polity from that idea of a board of elders. Mm-hmm. But Paul appointed elders in all the churches where he went. These were leaders, because the Christian ministry wasn't carefully defined like it is today, and those who had responsibility for gathering the Christian community together, who leading worship, perhaps proclaiming the word. But my sense is that there could have been several elders in every community, and a lot of the churches were house churches anyway. They met in homes, so there would be one, you know, elder of each small group. So maybe there would have been, you know, 20 small groups in Ephesus. I don't know whether they had the opportunity to meet together in a larger group or whether that was forbidden to them. But there may have been some from outlying areas too, because Paul's ministry was concentrated in Ephesus, but he touched a lot of communities throughout Asia Minor from Ephesus, which was a very central city.
In verse 19, actually beginning in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia," which means Paul is about to say something that you're free to contradict, you folks who are listening to Paul here in Acts chapter 20, because you saw me. You saw how I conducted myself. And then he says, "serving the Lord with all humility." Can you make that claim, Pastor Roll?
Well, I think humility is, the idea here is that this is the kind of attitude that allows one to be a servant. And Paul was a leader, but he was a servant leader, and he served God's people. He wasn't afraid to bend down and do menial tasks. He supported himself for the most part, as you mentioned earlier, provided for his own support. He didn't depend upon others, so he wasn't afraid to do the work of an everyday laborer, so that he could provide support for himself and free himself then for ministry. I think the model of leadership in the New Testament is always, coming from Jesus himself, is servant leadership. It's the kind of thing Jesus, you know, told the disciples, you know, at the Last Supper, you know, when he washed their feet, doing something that shocked them because they wouldn't wash anybody's feet. They would always have a servant to wash feet. But Jesus did something in humility to demonstrate what love is really like and how it works out in ministry.
Well, if all that's true, and he says here, serving the Lord, he doesn't say with humility. He says with all humility, which suggests that he is forcing the issue here. If there is such a thing as servant leadership, then he must have known what it meant to push that to its final degree. Along with that come tears, he says. So, is Paul like the greatest Christian, the greatest pastor, the greatest preacher that ever lived? And you and your colleagues in the ministry would never consider comparing yourself to the Apostle Paul. But then I say to myself, why not? He was the epitome of the servant leader. You certainly should be able to compare yourself, because he was not about elevating himself. He was about humility.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, he's a great model for us in thinking about ministry. Of course, Paul's ministry was sort of itinerant. He never stayed in one place very long, so he's really a missionary model, planting churches, moving
on. But you've done that too.
Yes.
Have you had tears in your ministry, Pastor?
Well, sure. I mean, working with people and experiencing their challenges and grieving with them when they grieved and rejoicing when they rejoiced, and all of those things are a part of, I think they're a part of every ministry. Paul would have certainly shared in all of their lives. You know, I mean, investing yourself in the lives of people allows you to bring the gospel to bear at the very most important times, but it also means that you bear those burdens with them.
Now, he says here, and I'm pushing the envelope a little bit here, I understand that. When you say that there have been tears in your ministry, I'm inclined to think that comes from walking deep, dark valleys with people over the course of the years that you've been a pastor. And no doubt Paul had that experience too. But he says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me. Not trials that happened to people that he knew, but trials that happened to him. Tears that flowed because of the grief that he experienced directly through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Personal struggle, not just secondary struggle. Can you identify with that?
Well, I don't know that I could compare myself to the kinds of things that Paul, you know, when Paul makes lists of the things that he had experienced, you know, three times beaten,
yeah.
You know, by the Romans, imprisoned, shipwrecked, suffering from hunger and, you know, on the road constantly. I don't think I could want to compare my ministry and my life with the kinds of trials that he endured. And there certainly was overt persecution against Paul. I mean, they let him down outside the city wall once in a basket, and then, you know, they drug him outside the city once and left him for dead because they had stoned him, thinking he was dead. I can't relate to that. But I think, you know, there are times in ministry when we sense the opposition of the devil that's, you know, clearer, and it leads us to struggle with our own ministry.
Now, he says here, teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, no small depth of meaning there, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a stretch to substitute law for repentance toward God and gospel for faith of our Lord Jesus Christ?
No, I think that's exactly what it is. I mean, repentance is the preaching of the law that leads to repentance. And not that it's only the law that leads to repentance, because, you know, people aren't going to repent if they believe God is only going to judge them and destroy them. They got to know that there's a gracious God there.
I was a member of a Lutheran church. I'm sure I'm the rare exception here. For years, before the terms law and gospel penetrated my mind. I'm not saying they weren't spoken. I'm not saying that, you know, pastors didn't talk about it. But it didn't penetrate my head for a long time. So for somebody who's listening now who says, yeah, I don't know what that means. I mean, I got a general idea, but I don't know what that means. That's kind of like saying, yeah, I know St. Louis has a baseball team, but who's their best hitter or best, you know. How would you use repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to sort of open up law and gospel?
Well, law and gospel is one way of defining some primary themes that run throughout Scripture. The law being that part of the scriptural message which shows us God's will and purpose, His demands, His commands, and also the result of our failure to keep that, the punishment that comes upon us. Because we are sinners. And the gospel is just the word really literally means good news. The good news about what God has done for us in Christ. So those are kind of set in tension against each other. The law proclaims God's wrath, His judgment. The gospel proclaims God's grace, His forgiveness. But there are other ways to term, you know, to describe that. Sin and grace. Here, Paul uses the word repentance and faith. So those are kind of in the same way descriptions of those two themes. In Paul's, you know, message, in his proclamation, in his teaching, he was trying to bring people to repentance, to turn away from sin and to turn toward a living God, and to bring them into faith and trust. And how do you bring people to faith and trust? But by telling them what God has done for them and His faithfulness and His love and His compassion that brings them to trust in that God, and that's faith.
I think perhaps one of the reasons why we don't hear what you're saying, or when it's spoken, we don't process it, is because we think that when you talk about repentance and faith, these are two things you're telling us to do. Go do repentance. Go do faith. That's running in the wrong direction, I think. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rall is our guest.
The Hispanic population is the largest ethnic group in the United States, and it's growing rapidly. I'm Dale Meyer. Concordia Seminary's Center for Hispanic Studies is committed to promoting theological formation through Hispanic eyes, so that Christ will be proclaimed to all. Instruction is carried out in Spanish, both on and off campus. Please remember the Center for Hispanic Studies with your prayers and gifts.
Our 2010 Share-a-thon is our chance to celebrate the ministry of KFUO Radio together with you. This year's Share-a-thon will be special because friends of KFUO have donated $48,000 toward a Share-a-thon matching program. That means that every gift of $85 or more during Share-a-thon will be matched up to that limit. Join us Thursday through Saturday, April 15th through the 17th, for Share-a-thon 2010 as we celebrate the ministry of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It may amaze you that there are precious few times when the Bible actually gives us a picture of what Jesus looked like. I know in my confirmation Bible given to me as a gift by my Aunt Tolly Silverman on April 15, 1962, there are a couple pictures of Jesus, but neither of them is in the Bible text itself. In fact, I know of just a few pictures of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. One of these pictures was painted in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But oh, how different is the Savior Jesus we know before the resurrection from the Lord Jesus we know after the resurrection. St. John tells us what he saw when he was taken up to heaven. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining sun, full of strength. Of course, our Savior is both divine and human. Both of these biblical pictures are accurate. But because he did what he did for us, as St. Paul puts it, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us to see you, to know you, and to love you for what and who you really are. For we pray in the name of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Amen.
Be a school hero. Nominate your Lutheran school to win a $1,000 CPH library upgrade from KFUO Radio, Thrive in Financial for Lutherans, and Concordia Publishing House. Visit our homepage at KFUO.org for details. Click the $1,000 bill for the registration form. You can also print a flyer to pass out at school to get to relatives, classmates, and friends. The more entries your school receives, the better your school's chances of winning a $1,000 CPH library upgrade.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rall is here, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're going to spend just a couple of more minutes here on these terms, law and gospel, because I have come to realize, having developed relationships with so many pastors over the years, that this is really important to you. You think this is just an incredibly important concept. And if I were a Lutheran pastor and I said, well, yeah, I don't really understand the long gospel thing, you probably would be shocked. You'd swallow your teeth. But that's where it ends. For parishioners, for people who sit in churches, if you were to stand outside the church on any given morning with your yellow pad and ask people, well, what does long gospel mean to you? I don't think you'd be too thrilled about the responses. Am I right?
It's true.
And I think perhaps the reason that there is confusion on that is there are so many people sitting in pews who believe that religion is about what they're supposed to do in their lives in the supernatural arena or the God arena. So that when you say repentance and faith, they write that down.
Something
as
we have to do.
On their to-do list of things they have to do, and then not even really sure what that means, but they give it their best shot and hope that it works out. This is your opportunity to kind of correct that.
Well, repentance is really God's work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who
repentance is
who
God's
makes
work?
Us. Yeah, he's the one who through the Word. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the agent who works through God's Word, whether it's law or gospel, to accomplish His purpose. If it's the law that's being proclaimed, what the law does is it exposes us as sinners. It shows us what we've done wrong. It brings us, you might say, confronts us with the enormity of our lostness, our separation from God, the judgment that's going to be against us. And the Holy Spirit uses that message, that law message, to cause us to repent, to come to repentance. It creates, softens our hearts. It makes us sorrowful for our sin. It makes us desire a new life. It makes us want to reform. But the work of bringing us to repentance is the work of the Spirit. He's the one who creates that. We proclaim the law, but the Holy Spirit creates repentant hearts. And by the same token, when hearts are softened by the work of the Spirit, when they're brought to repentance, then we proclaim the good news that God forgives, that He loves, that He sent Jesus to die for us. And the response there that the Holy Spirit works toward is faith, trust, confidence in God's forgiveness and His love, that it trumps all of that and it makes me right with God. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He causes us, He brings us to repentance. He creates faith in our hearts so that we can respond to God. It's His work from beginning to end. And it isn't something that we do, even though it sounds like a verb, repent.
So if I say, I repent, if Pastor Rawl preaches a phenomenal Traore sermon, oh man, I repent. I'm not actually repenting?
Well, if you said, I believe, you are believing or you are repenting. Not you wouldn't probably say it quite like that, but you've been brought to that point where you can repent, or the point where you can trust God's promise and His forgiveness by God's Spirit. He's
so
the one who does
that. So the action is mine, but the credit for that outcome belongs to God.
Belongs to God, because He's the one who creates that in us. I mean,
can I have a little credit? I don't need much, just a little. Can I have a little credit?
You don't need credit for it because it's God's work.
Oh, I need credit. Listen.
Well, human nature is yeah, kind of inclined toward credit, isn't it?
Oh, yes, sir.
We
yes,
would
sir,
like credit. But the point is, salvation is God's work. He does that work in our hearts. He does it through the means of grace. He does it through His Word. And the Spirit works through that Word to accomplish God's purpose.
Is this
an
important thing? I mean, God's credit, my credit, that's not really important, just as long as it happens. Is this an important point?
Well, it's important in terms of understanding that it isn't my credit. It isn't something that I've done. It's something that God has worked in me. Otherwise, one might think, well, it's my faith, it's my believing that's going to save me. It's Christ who saves you. He's done it all. He's brought you to the point where you can trust what He's done for you, and that's what brings you salvation.
How much do you think, how true is it that the devil wants me to think that I am the one to be credited for my repentance, and I am the one to be credited for my faith?
Well, I'm sure he wants us to do that. He wants us to think that, because then if we begin to doubt, you know, then we see it all dependent upon us. And he can introduce those little doubts and those little concerns and nagging worries and things like, do you really believe enough? As if it's up to you, not up to what Christ has done for us. So certainly he uses that strategy frequently in our lives.
Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away from the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard, in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Let's stop right there. This is subtitled, "Paul Speaks to the Ephesian Elders." I never have been able to figure out what kind of leadership people we got here. You said we got house churches. I'm not familiar with my own experience of a house church anywhere. I don't know. Sometimes we talk about bishops. Sometimes we talk about elders. Sometimes we talk about deacons. Sometimes we talk about presbyters. And sometimes we talk about apostles.
Well, we're dealing with a church that's really beginning to develop different forms of leadership in ministry. But the kind of ministry that we know today, where we talk about he's a bishop or he's a pastor or he's a monsignor or he's just an elder or he's a deacon, that wasn't well defined yet in this early church, the first century. I mean, Paul's ministry, you know, he's 30 years after Jesus.
But don't you think most of us read this and sort of force it into
the round hole
of our own ecclesiastical institutional experience?
Well, and here's in the Greek, for example, at the very beginning, I said, well, he invited the elders from Ephesus to come to him at Miletus. There the Greek uses the word presbyteros, elder. Here it uses the word episcopus, which we get our word bishop from, or episcopal from. So he uses those words almost interchangeably here. Now, later they wouldn't be interchangeable, because an episcopus would be above an elder. An episcopus would be an overseer, one who would have more responsibility and exercise maybe leadership over a wider area and a number of believers. But here they're used interchangeably. One time they're called elders, another place they're called overseers.
There's a place where Paul says something like, God has given gifts to the church, administrators, gifts of generosity, I don't know.
Teaching.
Pastors, teachers. He almost never seems to use the word pastor in any of these opportunities. It would be so much easier for me and for everybody else, because we all know what a pastor looks like. We all know what a pastor does. Some of them do it better than others, but we know what a pastor does. And when we think of ecclesiastical authority, the person who has some kind of authority in our various experiences, we think of the pastor.
But that might be dangerous, because then we'd be imposing upon this situation a concept that isn't fully developed.
Oh, I have already done that. That's what I've done. When I read this and I'm thinking to myself, this sounds like he came to the seminary and he's sitting down with a bunch of pastors. This does not sound like he's sitting out in the park, you know, talking to a bunch of lay people.
He's sitting on the beach here, you know, in the sand, you know, with a bunch of guys who came from Ephesus. And these are probably people that Paul knows really well. He's worked with them for a number of years. He probably gave them extra training. You know, he says, night and day for 3 years. You know, I was working in terms of proclaiming this message, teaching you, not holding back anything. But these people that he's addressing here are the ones that would have been kind of the inner circle, maybe like
the
disciples, you might say. Like Jesus had disciples.
So Do these Ephesian elders have a little in common, a lot in common, with what I think of as an ordained man?
Ordained in the sense that they've been set apart for this ministry. I have no doubt that Paul would have laid hands on these men at one point. And in laying out of hands was a symbolic transfer of authority and responsibility. And he tells them, take care of the flock. So if you want to impose the word pastor here, who takes care of the flock? The shepherd, right?
Right.
So the shepherd is, the Latin word for shepherd is the word pastor. We get our word pastor from that. So you could put that concept in here. He's giving them responsibility. He says, I know that the flock is going to experience wolves coming in and false teachers and heretics and all kinds of people who are going to disrupt and destroy the church. He says, you've got to be shepherds. You've got to care for the flock. You've got to teach. You've got to instruct. You've got to protect. That's the kind of responsibility he's entrusting to them. And that's the same kind of responsibility, you might say, that's entrusted to a pastor today.
The word brotherhood comes to mind here. Now, that's a term that's just been overused, inappropriately used in a variety of ways. If I use the term brotherhood in the context of the church, being more specific than the brotherhood of all believers, does that suggest something to you? Does that term, do you feel like brotherhood among you and your fellow pastors?
Well, I think there's kind of a camaraderie that's there. I mean, that exists because we share a common kind of area of responsibility toward people. We deal with people in same kinds of situations, in crises and in difficulties, and we're counseling people. And so, yeah, there's a lot of a sense of collegiality that exists there. And I don't use the word brotherhood myself either, but I think there's a sense in which we share a common kind of vocation.
In verse 25, he says, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. When we get to verse 36, which we haven't read yet, we'll find out that this word is devastating in its own way. Then in verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. That sentence seems inconsistent with the poignancy of this moment. It sounds harsh. Apparently, I'm not understanding it properly.
I think what Paul is referring to here is the kind of message of Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament. He's thinking in the term of the prophets, you know, where God tells Ezekiel, he says, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And if you declare to them my word, if you don't shun back from declaring my word, and they perish, then the blood will be upon them. If I give you a message to proclaim to them and you don't proclaim that message, then the responsibility is back upon you. If they perish, their blood will be upon you. And so Paul is saying, I didn't hold back. I proclaimed to you the full counsel of God. I gave you everything that I had, everything that God had given to me. It was revealed to me by Jesus Christ. And so I'm innocent in the sense that I'm not responsible for anybody's failure to hear this message. And I think, you know, that's a powerful testimony that Paul makes there. And, you know, it's a frightening thing when you think about it. As a pastor, you know, we have responsibility for the flock. And there are, certainly, every pastor would tell you, there are people in the flock on the membership roles, you know, who have gone off in all kinds of directions. And some of them are scattered so far we don't even know how to touch their lives anymore. And it's a frightening thing because, you know, we have responsibility as the shepherd of the flock.
Our radio station sits here on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. And they will go through the annual ceremony of what they call Call Day here pretty soon. Men who have been in training for 4 years here at the seminary, some even longer than that, will find out where it is that they're going to go do ministry. It's probably not going to be Miletus or Ephesus or Antioch, but they are going to go somewhere, for some of them around the world. I'm trying to imagine how they would feel if the one who speaks to them on this momentous occasion, is called a more powerful than graduation day?
I think so.
That's what I understand. So this is the big day, because this is what for 4 years, maybe in some five or six, you've been waiting for. I can't imagine if Jim Vels or Dale Meyer or somebody from down here stood before all of these men receiving their calls and said, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. How do you think that would be received by the call recipient?
Well, chances are they'd probably preface it with, give it some context.
Oh, okay.
I feel fairly confident the context here is kind of the responsibility that's placed upon a prophet, one who is given the task of proclaiming God's word. If he has been faithful in proclaiming that message, if he hasn't shunned back, if he hasn't held back, if he hasn't failed to confront the wayward with the law and to preach the gospel to those who are repentant, then he can say, I'm innocent of your blood. There's no, you know, I'm not responsible. If you fail to hear this or to heed it, then it's on your head. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. I was faithful to the task God gave me among you.
I guess there are some of us who think that what you do is your job. I work in a radio station. You work as a pastor of a church. But we get a moment here, a glimpse at the job. And I'm not sure why anybody would want to be a pastor, looking at the admonition that Paul gives here. Here's what he says. And I think he's saying it to Ron Rawl today. As a pastor, I'm sure he says it to everybody, but specifically
to... these words are, they're part of the ordination and installation rites.
Here's what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things. So the challenge, the assignment, the responsibility is immeasurable. You not only have to pay attention to yourself, keep your own nose clean, but God, the Holy Spirit, has entrusted these people into your care, and you have to take care of them. And you can't say, you know, I don't feel like doing that today. And then after giving you that awesome responsibility, then you're told, and you know what? We're not going to get in the way of the ones who would twist the word of God, or the fierce wolves who would come in and devour the sheep. We're not going to get in their way. You're going to have to deal with that. Why would anybody want to be a pastor?
Well, I think, you know, it's clear here that Paul understands the spiritual dimensions of this ministry. It's a spiritual challenge, and there are spiritual enemies. In other places he'll say, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, spiritual forces. And Paul knows that the people who are called to this ministry are called and placed there by God himself. He says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that's a crucial thing, to know that it's God who works through his Spirit to raise up people for that task of ministry, and to appoint them, to place them in that position of responsibility, so that the work can be carried out. So God is the one who's at work calling people, and he does it through the church. You know, it's not as though one person just sort of gets up and says, I've decided I'm going to do this. In some ways, God is at work in that person's
life. Just like giving the gift of repentance and giving the gift of faith.
That's right.
Giving the gift of task.
Yeah. Because a vocation is a call.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in the minutes that remain on the Bible study. Hi, Ms. Harris. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi. How are you all doing?
Doing well. Thanks for calling.
I thought at one time that raising a child, I raised a child alone, that that was the most difficult thing in the world to do. But now, being a Christian, I think it's even more difficult than that. There was a time that I was not a Christian. I didn't proclaim to be one adamantly. I didn't proclaim to be one. And I said, oh, I'm just a heathen. And I remember at that time I would look at the Christian people and I would say, huh, those people, they're not perfect. How can they tell me what to do? And then there was a time during that time when I said to myself, being selfish, I said, well, maybe if I could just follow all the commandments and I can do everything right, then, you know, I'll be acceptable because everybody wants to be loved and accepted, you know. And if you can just not do all the things you're not supposed to do, you know, then you'll be a Christian and everything will be great. And then it was explained to me, and I didn't really get it at first, you know, that it wasn't really about me and about my perfection, that it's about Jesus and God, and, you know, it's not about me.
Let's see what Pastor Ball has to say. Thanks for the call.
Okay, you're welcome.
That's right.
Pastor Rawl says that's right.
Well, there's the conception, you know, there's a common one that people start off with, that it's up to me. I've got to live up to God's expectations. I've got to do what God wants. And if I do that, then God will accept me. But that's where the preaching of the law becomes important, because the law tells us that we can't do that. We can't achieve God's favor by what we do, because we are sinners. By nature, we're sinners, and we are sinners indeed. And so we bring God's wrath upon us, and that's a terrible thing.
Verses 36 through 38, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken. And they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. You know, Pastor Rawl, I think to myself, is there anybody in human history who has experienced the emotional, spiritual roller coaster greater than the Apostle Paul? Oh, I know David, he had his ups and downs, and the same for Moses. But to be dragged out of town after being thought dead from stoning to this scene where they're weeping and they're kissing him goodbye, and this is really, seems to me, represents the farthest points on the spectrum. If, I mean, we got about a minute left here. I know it doesn't tell us, but what do you think Paul prayed in this setting here? It says, prayed with them all. What would that prayer sound like?
I think he was praying for them, understanding the kind of challenges they were going to face. And, you know, he says, I prayed night and day for the churches, and I'm sure that that's what he was praying for there, that God would give these men that he was with, he'd give them strength to be faithful as shepherds. You know, when I read some this particular section, I can't help but think of, you know, in 1981 when I left Papua New Guinea. And, you know, there were tons of tears, because the people that I was leaving, you know, I didn't know if I'd ever see them again. Some of them I privileged to see again, but there have been some that they died before I ever came back. And, you know, it was a terrible thing. There were deep relationships there, and it was a terrible thing. But, you know, I pray for them, for their faith. And I'm sure that's what Paul was doing. He was praying for these people because he knew what they were going to face.
So when you read these words, they're kind of personal for you.
They are. They are.
Pastor Ron Rawl, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Appreciate your expertise here. Pastor Stephen Krenz is due up next for Ask the Pastor here in the second hour of the Bible study. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.